This is very much the season now for Bible overviews. And we thought it'd be useful just to put a recap of what was going on. Because we're looking today at the story of Joseph. And how does all this fit into the rest of the Bible? Now, the background. Abraham lived at about 2000. These dates are not exact, but they help us to memorize things. There he is, 2000 BC. Moses, roughly 1500, in fact a little bit after, but about then. And you can go on and you see David and Solomon about 1000 BC. The prophets, well, most of them a bit earlier than 500 BC, but it helps to get everything in compass. Now, Abraham, he was chosen by God, and he lived in Ur. God told him to move up to Haran and then down to the Promised Land. And that's where he is. And he had two sons. They were Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael became the father of the Arabs, the Ishmaelites. And Isaac is the key that we're looking at. Isaac had two sons. No, before that. Right, I think I've left out a slide. Just go for the next one. Yeah, just hold it there. Isaac had two sons who were... Actually, go on to the next one. It might be the next one. Yes, it is. There it is. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And if you remember, Jacob cheated Esau of his birthright. He got the blessing from Isaac. And as a result, Esau hated Jacob. Esau became the father of the Edomites. Herod was an Edomite. And, well, you read in Genesis this. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are over, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Nice people. Now, as a result of that, just go back to the previous slide, can you? You'll see that Jacob, on the advice of Rebekah, his mother, skedaddled and ran back to Haran, where his uncle Laban lived. There, he falls in love with a girl called Rachel, do you remember? But she had an older sister who had a squint and wasn't very attractive, and she was called Leah. He was trapped into marrying Leah first, and then he married Rachel. And it's while they're up there at Haran that this whole tribe of children came. Leah had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. She was very fertile. And Rachel was very jealous, and so she gave her servant to Jacob to be an extra wife, Bilhah, and she, as a proxy wife, brought Dan and Naphtali. So here you've got the 12 children of Israel. The other name for Jacob came along. Leah then decided this is a good idea to have a proxy mother, and so she gave Zilpah to Jacob, and she had Gad and Asher. And then at long last, Rachel had a baby. and she bore Joseph. So it's very important. Joseph is the son of Rachel. Now, all this took place while Jacob was living up at Haran with his uncle Laban. Many years later, they moved down to the middle of Israel, to Bethel. And then they decide to move south. And this is what it says in Genesis 35:16. While there is still some distance from Ephrath, does that ring a bell? That's the old name for Bethlehem Ephrathah. So on there, just coming towards Bethlehem, Rachel goes into labor. She's pregnant again, and she goes into labor. And it's a difficult labor, a very difficult labor. And Benjamin's born, but Rachel dies. She dies in childbirth, and she's buried there on the road to Bethlehem. It's all quite important, this. Now, if you look there, there's the tombs that used to be. The one before that's the tomb that used to be. There. And then now, if you go there now, you can see how it's all been built up. Quite near Bethlehem. Now, when Joseph was 17 years old, he was looking after the flocks of his father Jacob with his older brothers, and he was a bit of a snitch, a whistleblower. He kept telling his dad all the mistakes of the older brothers, and so they hated him, frankly. Well, unfortunately, though, Jacob particularly loved young Joseph. And do you remember he gave him special clothes? This very fancy coat he gave him. Because he was born in his old age. He was born to his favorite wife, Rachel. And you can imagine what the brothers felt about all this. They hated it. So poor old Joseph was in a bad way. They wouldn't say a kind word about him. But then Joseph tells his brothers about a dream he had. And as a result of this dream, they hated him even more. He dreamt that they were binding sheaves of corn, and the 12 sheaves bent down and worshipped his sheath. No doubt what's going on, is there? Do you intend to reign over us, they asked? Will you actually rule us? You see the hatred going on. Then he has another dream. And this time it's the sun and the moon, his father and mother, and the 11 stars are all bowing down to him. Oh, this is too much. Well, a little later, Joseph was sent to take some food to his brothers, who were looking after the sheep at Shechem, which is about halfway up between the Dead Sea and Galilee. And they thought, now's our chance to bump him off. They took his robe and put some blood on it to make it look very genuine. They killed off a sheep or something. Then they decided, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him into an empty cistern, a well. And while they're thinking what to do in this hewn-out bit of rock, along came some Ishmaelites, the descendants of Esau. Well, they're traveling down. Interestingly, they were carrying myrrh. Remember myrrh? Very involved with the funeral rites and things like that, embalming ointment given to Jesus on the cross. They sold him to the Ishmaelites, Midianites, another name, for some silver. 20 shekels, not the 30 that Jesus was sold for. Well, the Ishmaelites sold Joseph to Potiphar, a captain of Pharaoh's guard, as a slave. He was unfairly set up, if you remember. Sent to prison, but through a sequence of God incidences. Don't believe in coincidences, they're God incidences. Things worked out. Things always work out for God's good. And as a result, he's appointed Pharaoh's prime minister when he interpreted some dreams. He's only 30 years old when he became prime minister. It's pretty good going. But he saved Egypt from 7 years of famine by storing up the 7 years that were there when they had a good harvest. And it's during this time of the famine that Joseph's seven brothers came back to ask for food. Anyway, the result of it was that Jacob and the whole family came down to live in Egypt, Goshen, and that's where they lived. So that's the background story to what we're going to hear very shortly.
Going to be reading Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 to 26. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all of his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third... Oh, sorry, I started the wrong bit. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers for sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God your father." When a message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in a place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all of his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
Well, let's pray as we try and apply this story now to us today. Lord, please help us to see the Lord Jesus through this chapter in Genesis. Show us how we can live well in a messed up world. Amen. Well, you know who this is? Nelson Mandela, the anti-apartheid South African leader, spent 27 years in detention. He's being very well marketed now. He did some very naughty things in his younger days. As he walked out of prison, he said something terrific. "As I walked out the door towards the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew that if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison." I know when I was prevented from working as a surgeon, I felt quite angry at the way a small group of people had behaved. But very soon, it became very clear that such bitterness would destroy me. And in fact, the Lord opened the doors, and one of the results was Christchurch started. Now, the story of Joseph teaches us what it means to have a godly character. It points us to Jesus. There in the first book of the Bible, Jesus shines out. And through Joseph, he teaches us how we should behave now in this world with all its pressures. Sorry, I've written this in two bits. Right. Jacob dies. The whole family take him to be buried up at Mamre, quite near Bethlehem. It's about 10 miles south of Bethlehem. It's Abraham's own burial site. The brothers are now, as you can see here, very worried indeed. With Jacob dead, the head of the family, what's to stop Joseph exacting his revenge against the 11 brothers? He'd got the power. Why shouldn't he kill them off? Look at verse 15. Got your Bibles open? Genesis 50:15. And paying back for all the wrongs we did to him. Isn't she? Esau, do you remember, had planned to kill off Jacob. It seems to be what goes on in these families. Just imagine the discussion, can you? He's probably been waiting, the brothers are saying, until Dad died to exact his revenge. He's very bright, you know. He forgets nothing. Look how he runs the country. I think we're in trouble. Well, we don't know if these instructions that are given in verse 16 were genuinely from Jacob. But they're certainly very wise. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. The facts aren't in debate. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. It reads a bit like a will, doesn't it? Something Joseph would certainly take very seriously. The result? Joseph wept. You see that? Does that ring bells? Look at the response of the brothers. They threw themselves down at Joseph's feet and said, "We are your slaves, your servants." What does Jesus ask us to do? Look at Joseph's response, verse 19. Look how patiently and lovingly he reassures his brothers. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me." Now, this is the key verse. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Look at that again. There's a commentator, a man called Derek Kidner. He said, each sentence of Joseph's threefold reply is a pinnacle of the Old Testament and New Testament faith, teaching us to leave the rightings of one's wrongs to God. We've all been wronged, haven't we? This bit teaches us to leave the righting of those wrongs to God. See, to reply to evil with forgiveness and practical love is Christian. That's what Jesus would do. These are the attitudes that anticipate what it means to be a Christian. Now, who's the hero of this story? Well, in some way you could say it's Joseph. I would say much more, it's Joseph's God. Somehow, Joseph has been taught that this is the nature of God. Joseph is a great man simply because he worships a great God. He really does take God seriously. See, Joseph's a signpost who points us forward to the Lord Jesus. He's what's called a type of Christ in the Old Testament. I hope you got a lot of the similarities, did you, between Jesus and Joseph? I wonder how many of these you thought of. See, Jesus' brothers, like Joseph's brothers, his literal brothers, failed to trust and love him. Like Joseph, Jesus wept. for those who rejected his love and his forgiveness. Both were sold for silver. Joseph for 20 shekels, Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, by someone very close to him. Both had supreme trust in their father's promise that evil would overcome good. Good would overcome evil. See, lawless men meant to harm them both, but God raised both up. Both became supreme rulers. Jesus in heaven, still there. Like Joseph, Jesus suffered a great wrong, but God worked through him to save many people. Do you see that there in the text? Both humbly forgave those who wronged them. Fantastic. Both provide for their families and children. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross to Mary? Both teach us not to be afraid, but to keep trusting. Can you not see that the face of the Lord Jesus here in this story? It's very rich. Now, there are two truths about how we should live in this fragmented, selfish world. The first one, clearly, we must freely accept Christ's forgiveness. You see, we, like Joseph's brothers, often struggle to understand the grace and forgiveness that's readily available. You know, you've done something wrong. You know it's wrong. You shouldn't have done it. Perhaps you've drifted away from church. You've drifted from your friends. You've drifted from the Lord Jesus. Your prayer time, your quiet time with God has gone. Look at verse 19 and 21. Christ's forgiveness, it's lovely. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't look back. Don't allow yourself to be accused by Satan. Like Joseph, Jesus refuses to retaliate over our rejection of him. Instead, Jesus lavishes his grace on us, just like Joseph does. His grace, his goodness, every day. Don't be afraid what you've done. That's forgiven in Christ. It goes on, 21, do you see? I will provide for you and your children. Jesus has said that. Lo, I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age, I'm always with my people. And he reassured them, he spoke kindly to them. So we like those brothers, we need to approach Jesus and beg for his forgiveness. The facts, he knows. He knows what we are. The Christian message will never be good news to anyone. It won't be good news to you unless you realize the great need you have for forgiveness before God. God loves us more than we can ever understand. So when we're facing problems, and you're going to face them, it's going to be illness, someone close to you dies, someone in the church upsets you, it's a common one, you lose your job, you can lose sight of God's love for us. But what God's doing, look again at the one Joseph points to. Isn't he pointing to the Lord Jesus on the cross? How could anyone love me more than Jesus, what he's done on the cross? So we're to live our lives confident because of this love that we don't deserve. But the second point is to freely show God's grace to other people. What enabled Joseph to forgive his brothers? How can we demonstrate the same forgiveness to those who've hurt us? We've got to understand three quick things. God is judge, not us. See, all evil is going to be judged by God. His justice is fair. There is justice. You have been wronged, maybe. But God is in charge. Look at 19. Am I in the place of God? Certainly not. So don't be the judge. Leave that to him. There's some chief executives who behave a bit like Alan Sugar, you know, on The Apprentice. You know, you're fired. You're really a bumptious man. But Joseph's humble. And so, because of that, he's able to forgive other people. Simply because he knows his God, and he knows that his God is the perfect judge. How much bitterness we can stir up because we don't leave the rightings of wrongs to God. Second thing, God is in sovereign control. Look at verse 20. You see it there? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You know, some people seem to have the idea of God that essentially he's very nice, but he has certain lapses where he goes to sleep and leaves things to go pear-shaped and bad. No, 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 no. That is not God. God's always in control. He's in control when someone in your family goes ill. He's in control of every situation that gets at us. He's good. All things work together for good for those who love him. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You've been treated unfairly? Misunderstood? Well, join the clan. Jesus was. Terribly. What did he do? He answered not a word. God really is in control. Do you remember in Peter's Pentecost sermon? Peter's quite direct. He says, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." But God raised him from the dead. I've got a friend, Will Stallman. He's now a vicar. He was a very good rugby player, got a blue. His father was a hero in the war. He played for Harlequins, I think, and he got an England trial, his father did. But the remarkable person in his family was Will's mother, Barbie. She's one of these people who everybody loved. She's so gracious, so kind, so considerate. And at her memorial service, it was stressed that Barbie's character came because she really believed Romans 8:28. It's a verse I think we'll be learning sometime. And we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. There's one person at this memorial service left thinking these words. Is it really a coincidence that such a beautiful life, so sincerely believed, lived, loved, and breathed such a wonderful truth? All things work together for good for those who love him. What sort of person do you want to be when you're older? Or much older? Well, we've got to start acting it out now. In verse 24, look, it's very in our passage. I'm about to die. But God will surely come to your aid. This is a lovely thing to pass on to our friends and family. So, the first thing, freely accept, that God is judge. The second thing, God is in sovereign control. And the third thing, we must forgive others because that's what Jesus does. Joseph not only freely forgave, but then lavished grace and kindness on these wretched brothers. He loved them. He really loved them. Look at 21. Don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. He had all the riches and abundance. He will provide. But look at 21 and 25 together. He says, I'll provide, but deep down, it's God will surely come to your aid. So just as Christ gives us so much, he gives us friends, a purpose in life, food, clothes, everything we need. Having received this grace of God, this forgiveness, do we pass it on to other people? There's no greater evidence that God's Spirit is at work in each one of us is that we are loving to other people. One of the disasters in the church is to hear when people have been unkind, said and spread rumors. Oh, it's horrid. We Christians are to respond to evil with good. And it's impossible to do that without God's Spirit in us. The Christian life is one of change from sinfulness to godliness, or God-likeness. Godliness, God-likeness. It's a great verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit in me transforms me into being like Christ. And this passage highlights forgiveness, doesn't it? Christians mustn't carry a chip on their shoulders. Forget it. Be like Joseph. Be like Jesus. You know, Corrie ten Boom used to be one of my heroes. She's a heroine in The Hiding Place. She tells the story that, you know, she's arrested for hiding Jews. She and her sister were taken off to Ravensbrück concentration camp. Betsy, her sister, died there. After the war, she was at a meeting when she encountered an SS officer, previous SS officer, who'd been particularly evil to Corrie and Betsy. And this rather forthright man thrust out his hand to her, and she says this: I had preached so often to people in Bloemendaal, that's where she lived, the need to forgive, kept my hand by my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin in them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, she prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. She said, I tried to speak. I struggled to raise my hand, but I couldn't. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. I took his hand, and the most incredible thing happened, she said. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it's not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges on, but on his, when he tells us to love our enemies. He gives, along with the command, that love itself. He gives the love to us. It's supernatural. So, it's a simple story, isn't it? Do we repay evil with love and forgiveness, even when it hurts? Have we really understood what it means, how much God loves us and forgives us the wrongs we've done to him when we've shunned him, when we've behaved badly? Let's freely forgive that forgiveness and that love. And then, let's pray that we'll pass on this forgiveness and this love to others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that Joseph speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. Please help every one of us here to be full of appreciation, to bend our knees as servants and slaves of the Lord Jesus, knowing that he loves us so dearly. Lord, fill us with confidence to go out and to live this new life, not having a chip, not to feel offended by what others have done, but to show the love of the Lord Jesus to people in the world, so that through us, many may be saved. Amen.